to the teaching and preaching ministry of Westside Baptist Church of Denison. As we think of love from a good conscience, we're here in 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 6, and that's our text this morning. Paul writes, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from this and have turned to meaningless talk." And then he goes on from there, speaking about their desires. And so there we see the passage that we're specifically looking at. What should be driving Timothy in his ministry for the sake of Christ and the Apostle Paul at the church, in the church of Ephesus? What should over time be absorbed in each individual part, in each individual person of the church of Ephesus, about what should drive them as they interact with one another? And then to you and me over these many centuries with this ancient text, what do I do with this? How do I apply it? And we see a purpose. But that purpose is based on an initial statement that Paul has made to Timothy back in verses 3 and 4. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, you, Timothy, stay there and command certain men in Ephesus not to teach false doctrine any longer. Stop them in their tracks, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." Why? What's one of his main goals in doing this? For Timothy to take this action. Because the actions that these men are taking is for themselves and then for the people who are being influenced by. Look at the end of verse 4. It's not furthering the administration of the ministry of God among them. It's not furthering faith. It's not building and edifying people. It's tearing them down in a way that they likely don't even realize they're being torn down. They're not being built up. And I think because of the word "but" at the beginning of verse 5, we can understand then that they had a certain goal in mind, whether they would really admit to it or not. It was not driven by love. And Paul is saying, Timothy, your goal in working with this church and your goal in working to disciple these men specifically is to see that there is a garden in their life that grows and produces love. And that garden is composed of soil. What is that soil and the nutrients and the other things that are involved? We have love from a pure heart, a good conscience and a sincere faith. And I used this example last week, or was it last week? Last week I preached on this. If you look at my yard in July and August of the year, if it's a typical West Michigan summer, the lush green that has been there and has really looked quite nice and attractive has turned into something roughly about the shade of this pulpit. And it's not that the grass is dead. I thought that first. It's actually dormant. It's in a state where it doesn't want to, it cannot produce the fruit that it's supposed to, which is green leaves of grass, blades of grass, there's the word, blades of grass, or the seed. Okay? It can't do it. And the reason why is because there's some serious mineral deficiency in my yard. There's some serious lack of humus or compost and water. Because in the middle of summer when it's that hot and I see my yard slowly turning to dormancy, I'm not really likely to throw water at it because I don't want to spend the money on the water. It's hard to justify those things. And you see other people who have soil as bad as mine is, and they have these lush green yards, and it's because they're willing often to water it in copious amounts throughout that stress, heat stress time in the summer. These men and people who are being influenced by, they're undergoing times in their life where these myths and these genealogies and these ways of looking at Christianity that are distorted and wrong are producing, are failing to produce the proper fruit and life in them. And so Paul wants them, through the work of Timothy, that they, together with Timothy and those influenced by, and then thus the whole church, and thus, by extension, all of the people of the body of Christ, even to our time and in the future, to understand is that our goal in discipleship work, individually and as we work with one another, is that there would be a fruit of love in our life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, all these others. And so this is not all that should be produced in a Christian's life. And the three elements that he lists here as being the necessary nutrients for this kind of fruit are not the only issues of character in your and my life. But all three of them cover very broad areas of character development and spiritual growth. And so, Timothy has been commanded to confront these men with verse 5, with the goal of building them up, edifying them, so that they will produce love. So that love will have the components of, or will be born out of, lives that are guided, first of all, by a pure heart, and we'll remind ourselves quickly of that, and a good conscience, our time this morning and in next time, and a sincere faith. Why is this important? Well, when you go further down, they're involving themselves and leading others, verse 7, 6. They're in fruitless discussions about things. It's not producing Christian fruit. Look at verse 7, verse 6. For some men straying from these things. What things? Pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, love for God and others, have instead turned aside to fruitless discussions. What's their motivation? They want to be teachers of the law. And I think Paul might be actually speaking that a bit, I want to say tongue-in-cheek, or with a little bit of a critical jab at them. It may mean that they're involved in a lot of Jewish Old Testament law influence, but it also might just be making a reference back to teachers of the law who were once revered, or not revered, but at least respected as knowing the Word of God, as Ezra was described in the Old Testament as knowing the Word of God and living the Word of God and then explaining and working with others to see that it was applied to their lives also. Now, you don't want to see that as something of a cynical or as a sarcastic language, teacher of the law. That's fine. It could really show that this was driven largely by Jewish Old Testament understanding of the Scriptures that now needed to be reshaped and reformed under under the law of God in Jesus Christ. But there's something here where Timothy is to get these men's attention. And I think Paul wants to get Timothy's attention about this too. Is that when you see the word vainglory in the Bible, it often speaks to this idea. you and I or others are heaping on ourselves praise and working to see others praise us for something that we don't even know how to do rightly. Imagine if, I'm 54 now, the Winter Olympics were what, just last year, I think? One of the events I love, though I'm not this kind, I don't do this as a sport, but is the tube, the half pipe in the snowboarding competition. And watching the men and the ladies, but these men, they have more speed and everything, and they shoot above this half pipe, I think sometimes now 16 feet or higher. Amazing. And then they come back down on a near vertical surface, and in competition many times over and over land on that surface and then go to their next trick and everything else, and they gain speed and they're going higher and higher, and the tricks get more and more complex and they're judged on those. Imagine if I was a great snowboarder like Sean White or others, and I could go out and every time the pressure was on, there was a world gold medal or an Olympic gold medal, I could go out, or you could go out, and you could turn a perfect, a 10.0, if they still use that scale, performance. You might feel like you had the right then to brag about yourself and boast about yourself, or to let others boast about you. And there would be an actual sin in that, because we are never good at exalting ourselves without sinning. Only God eternal can do that without sin. But what if I were to go out there, strap on a snowboard? I have never done this in my life before. And I haven't. And so here I am, whatever the starting ramp is. I think you're up like 60 feet up in the air above the beginning of this tube. And it's hard ice, and I'm just gaining all this speed. And I have just enough competence and physical capability to carve an edge and go up this tube. And everybody's like, wow! And then I come crashing down and nearly break my back on the side of the tube or some other thing. And then I get to the end of it and the TV camera's on me and I've got my snowboard in hand. I'm like, yeah! As though I had just done a 10.0 run. That's vainglory. I didn't know what I was doing. And that was evident. And I want to exalt as though I deserved praise. I think that's a sense of what's going on with these men. They want attention. There might be some good motives as to building people up, but whatever those good motives are, hear me, they're being overshadowed by sinful desires for other things like attention. And Paul says, here's the thing about it. They're ignorant of what they claim to be expert in. That's hypocritical, but it's also unloving. Because to stand up here, or whenever you and I offer Christian advice to each other, or we teach children, or we instruct other men and women in the church from the Word of God, and if we do not know what we're talking about, we're just pulling it out of traditions that we have, or sentimental ideas about, well, I like to think about God this way. All right, you might have a loving motive in a certain sense, but your and my loving motive does not make the outcome bring the fruit of love in someone's life or show love in our own lives. Love and the truth are wedded together in the Bible, speaking the truth in love. And that's a long front door to get to this, but this is why it's so important for Timothy to deal with these men. This is why it's so important in your and my life to be willing to be confronted by the Word of God. Because it is only His doctrine, His truth, His light that brings life and hope and a continued walk and manner of living in that. Timothy is convinced of that, but he needs courage, I think, in the midst of that. These men need to be reminded of it. Otherwise, they could run the risk of verse 19. At the end, Paul said, "Some have rejected wise counsel and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." What's happened to them? "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." Paul, I believe, has instructed the church there and even taken an apostolic role with a capital A to make sure that Hymenaeus and Alexander, first of all, no longer poison the minds of that church, and secondly, are delivered to the ways that Satan can sift and tempt people in the world without the protection of the church. They've been excommunicated. They've been disciplined out. And so this is no small matter for you and I to consider. And so Paul's and Timothy's goal and our goal in carrying out this challenge of dealing with each other in love and in truth is to produce a fruit of love in our own heart and in each other's. And so thus, what is Paul challenging Timothy to help develop in these men? By extension, what is the Spirit challenging you and I to develop? Love for God, Deuteronomy 6, 4-6. Jesus requotes that in Matthew chapter 22. And love for others in the fashion which you would desire to be loved. Leviticus 19, 18. And Jesus said, these stand as the heads of a life lived according to the precepts and the truth and love for God and others. These stand at the head of this. This is what a life that says, I want to glorify God, would be guided by. Love and devotion for God. Love and selfless service to others. We looked last week at this idea of love from a pure heart. Matthew's record of Jesus with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that pure heart is the idea of love from a pure heart. It's an inner purity and a spiritual cleanliness, and not merely showing an outward display to others with the right words and the right body language and the right actions and seemingly the right attitudes. But it is also a specific single-mindedness about that. To where if someone said, you know what, I'm going to talk about you. I'm going to talk about Sam Hendrickson. They would, if they saw us over a period of time, be able to say, you know what, there's a person with all their flaws and all the sins that I see in their life, they're people of integrity. There's a purity about their standard of what is right and wrong, and there is a single-minded focus about living that out for the good of others in love, and is a way of devotion and worship to God and Christ. And I think that would act as a good summing up. Love from a pure heart is inner purity and a spiritual cleanliness, not just play acting, but it is a specific single-mindedness where this is what is driving our lives, and we are striving specifically to be free of deceit. That is a difficult thing to do. To be filled with integrity, because God calls us to this and He enables us for this life. And so I think that's a good question to ask ourselves this morning. Am I working with God's Spirit? Am I working with God's Word? Am I working with God's people to see a wholesome character built in me? And am I focused on seeing Christ glorified in me by my living that kind of life? And I'll repeat that question. Am I working with God's Spirit? And am I working with the Spirit's words? And am I working with the Spirit's people, if you want to say it that way? 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we are spiritual. In other words, we are of the Spirit. We are born of the Spirit. We are God's people. Am I working with this to see a wholesome character built in me in such a way that I am focused on seeing Christ glorified in me by living that kind of life? And so what it can do is that it can properly bring in love and truth, or let's set it in another big seemingly opposite law and grace categories. And so the kind of love that a disciple of Jesus exhibited is grounded partially in this kind of focus. Not only love from a pure heart where there's a lack of hypocrisy in us and a reputation for integrity and reliability, but even more specifically, that there is a willingness to see Christ glorified in that. And here's the thing, Paul says this, is that the love that comes out of that is also fed and produced as a fruit where you and I are continually training our consciences to help us distinguish not only between right and wrong, but to increasingly see the difference between right and nearly right. To increasingly see the difference between wise and nearly wise, or between what is allowable and what is actually allowable, but more properly displays love for people, love for God. And so I think there's a tie in there, a connection that Paul makes back in 1 Corinthians 8 when he says, knowledge feeds our pride, but love and knowledge together builds up other people. There's a tie in there between what I learn with my conscience and what you and I then express as we say we're trying to be loving. And I think that's what Paul is driving at in his command to Timothy. Timothy must see his discipleship efforts affecting the believers and the men who are teaching error at Ephesus. He must see that they and he and all of the believers there, they need to learn more and more over time a fine-tuning of what is right and what looks right, or even what is right and what is allowable, but what lacks love. And so if we are training our consciences according to the Word of God, we will grow in discernment of what is right and wrong, and I think better, what is actually loving and what we thought was loving. And sometimes this is difficult because it's like, will I ever achieve this? Well, on this side of things, no. And that's where we have to be delighted with the idea that God is teaching me something about the value of that final glorification, where you and I will act in full love and devotion to God with our whole self, and we will love others in the manner in which we wish to be loved. And so as we think on this matter of conscience, some months back we took some Wednesday evenings where we looked at one Christian author who helped us with some biblical truth about our consciences. And I'm using some of that material this morning because I've just found it to be remarkably helpful. And so you might hear me refer to something that you think, wow, that sounds really familiar. Well, it's familiar because I'm drawing it from a Christian brother, Andy Nasselli's book, where he does this layout of the Christian conscience in some basic fundamental ideas. And then, as I said, for some of us who are here on Wednesday night, we saw a message or two that he taught on that. In fact, he's got two good little books on that, one for adults and then also one to help children learn to develop their conscience more properly. And you hear me say that, to develop our conscience. It is right. When I look at Romans chapter 14 and 15, as Paul was dealing with the strong in faith and the weak in faith and all those issues, it is right to respond to our conscience and live according to it. Martin Luther himself said that it is a sin, basically, to go against one's conscience. But in that same context, he also said, and according to the Word of God, I and you must train our conscience to be more and more properly attuned to the moral law of God. And so I think what we could do with this morning is have this idea, is that Timothy must submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is calling him to. I'm not going to defend that this morning. You can find that in 1 Timothy. And Timothy then is to call these men and the others who are at Ephesus, at the church there, to specifically submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Their lives, your lives, our lives, they must be in submission to the truth of God. That's what it means to be in lordship or submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I don't have any higher or better standard of truth, morality, love, generosity, or any other character trait that God wants to build in you or I. I have no other better representation of that than in the Holy Scriptures. That's got to be the basis of how you and I build our sense of lordship, and thus how we build our sense of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so maybe a take-home idea from this small section would be, submitting to Christ's lordship means that we as Christ's followers work to see love produced in us that is grounded in a good conscience. I can't rightly display love to someone else without over time having an increasingly sensitive conscience to God's moral character. And the lordship aspect of it is having to do with the urgency of this. We saw earlier that that Timothy had to take bold, decisive actions in this. And he's calling the people at Ephesus to do the same, to take bold, decisive action. And that's our submission to Christ's Lordship. Paul is telling Timothy, there is no other way in this. You can't leave these men who are rapidly becoming wolves among sheep to ravage the flock. You cannot. You must do something about it. You would be in sin, Timothy, if you failed in this matter of lordship, and these men would be failing in their understanding of Christ's lordship if they don't heed the confronting commands and instruction that Timothy brings. And so submitting to Christ's lordship means that we as Christ's followers work to see love produced. There's our goal that is coming or being grounded in a good conscience. So how do we define conscience? Well, I'll take a couple different theologians to help me this morning for the sake of time. Our conscience helps us distinguish not only between wrong and right, but it helps us to see increasingly to the difference between right and nearly right, wise and nearly wise, loving and nearly loving. And frankly, you could take every characteristic of God's attributes and character, couldn't you? And say, this helps me to see what is actually compassionate and nearly compassionate. I need more direction. I know that if I'm going to get to California from Michigan, I need to start heading west, and I have a number of different options about how, if I were driving, I could head west. But over time, as I get closer and closer to California, I have to start asking myself, well, what's my destination in California? I might have made all sorts of decisions where I could have made alternate decisions on the way and still been heading west toward California. But ultimately, am I going to Modesto? Am I going to Bakersfield? Am I going to Los Angeles? Where am I going in the state of California? As I get closer and closer and closer to my ultimate destination, I have to refine and re-aim and recalibrate and make decisions about how am I going to get there? What's my path? And that's the life and the journey that we're on. It's going to take time. And that's why I use the picture of a journey and the word of a journey, is because that's what we're on. We're slowly but inevitably, in the Spirit's power, learning how to display love more properly as our conscience becomes more and more attuned to the truth of God. Conscience, another writer says, it is the inward faculty or ability that we have, that God gave us, that signals to us what is right and wrong. And so that idea is what we draw from Scripture. And a lot of that is from the New Testament in terms of that word specifically. The notions are there and the ideas are there in the Old Testament. But the texts that I will offer this morning, briefly, are those that come from the New Testament because they deal with that word specifically, the conscience. There's three essential things then that we could draw from these texts about the conscience. Is first of all, the conscience can produce different results in people. Different words, different actions, different attitudes, based on how you and I or they are taught and accepting the moral law of God. And we see that here back in Romans 15. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy and turn back to Romans 15. I referenced this before, but it's worth looking at again. Let's start at Romans 14, verse 20. Paul is talking to them and he says, "Do not tear down the work of God." Does that sound familiar? The ministry of God? for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and is offended. In other words, there's an offense in his conscience about it. And different translations handle that differently. It's a difficult phrase, but I think that's the sense. Is that listen, if you as a Jewish Christian at that time in the Church of Rome thought that you couldn't eat, you know, pork, shrimp, or other things that had been declared unclean by the law, if you still felt that and you thought that if I eat this, I'm not only going against the law, I'm dishonoring God, then Paul says, then listen to that. Listen to it. Because if you go against it, then it's evil. Verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Now, he's not talking about making up your own Christian faith here. He's talking about things that can be discussed, and someone could take this path and someone could take that, as long as you can do so with a clear and clean conscience. And he says in verse 22, continuing, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And approves is not only what I'm good with, is what I'm good with and I actually carry it out. So the idea is that God brings a happiness. You have a happiness in your life if you do things that don't bring a prick of conscience in you. Now, the ones who are struggling with the food laws and the Sabbath keeping laws and possibly the area of drink and other things, they are described as the weak in faith. Understand that. There's a growth they need. But for the time being, for the sake of love, earlier from these verses, and for the sake of the unity of the church, Paul says, you guys need to just go forward with the mindset and the consciences you have, because your big problem is not learning how to give up these Old Testament rules. Your big problem is that you're scorning those who have no conscience rightly about those rules. And the other group, the strong in faith, you're mocking those who still struggle with these things. And elsewhere he says, if you can do this to the Lord, then to the Lord you must do this. Otherwise, it is sin. And this is basically the section from which Martin Luther comes up with that little quote, is neither safe nor right to go against your conscience. But it doesn't mean that your conscience can't be taught. Because the weak in faith in Romans 14 and 15, over time will need their conscience taught, and it will happen through the truth of God, so that they become more strong in faith. But in the meantime, the issue is not, hey, let's get that little bit of theology right in you about the Old Testament law. Let's get this big principle right in you. You need to build each other up in love. You need to be unified around the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you return to a good place of that, and you can work with one another in all your differences without wrath and disputes and divisions, now let's start working on these finer things. And so coming back to 1 Timothy, we see is that the conscience can produce different results in people based on how they view morality. And secondly, your conscience can, and I would say must, change over time. God will change it. And then third, your conscience acts as a guide and a monitor and a witness and a judge. Often we don't have a Bible verse in mind. We don't have the Bible near us. We don't have another Christian to help and guide us. And so what do we have to rely on? We have to rely on the experiences of our life up to that point. that have formed and shaped our conscience. And I would say at this point, in to take Martin Luther's quote a little bit differently, if I cannot think of a Bible passage or principle that says I can't do this, and I feel right in doing it, and I would feel wrong in not doing it, hear that part, okay? It's not just, hey, I think I'm right, but I think it would be wrong for me not to do this. This is a good and acceptable alternative. Then that's the safe path to take. But that does not mean that that will always be the safe and right path to take. God is going in a process of progressive sanctification. We're not stamped with a specific heavenly holiness that is matching the glorified holiness we will have in eternity. We don't have that imprint on us, though we do have the imprint of Christ on us. And coming from the book of Colossians, He is building in us over time a better and better grasp and living out of truth, of holiness in the truth. And we can thank God for that. And so those are kind of the big things to hang off of this, okay? Because what I'm really going to do is just look at some of the passages where we get these principles from. The sense of a conscience is not that difficult of an idea. And we'll see that as we go. So we think of it and we remember that you and I are on a journey where we need greater and greater direction. Why? Well, because I want to get to where I'm going. I want to get to a life that is more and more pleasing to God and Jesus Christ. Paul uses that phrase in a number of different ways in a number of his letters. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live in a manner pleasing. Peter uses similar phrases to live a quiet and peaceful life. We need to be growing, so other people might have differences in conscience about them, some things. It doesn't mean we can't talk about them. But come back with me to 1 Corinthians 8, to that verse about knowledge and edifying and that kind of thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Paul writes here by the Holy Spirit, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Okay? And I'm not going to go into all the details about that for the sake of time, but Paul is saying, listen, that there is an understanding that we and you have gained, Corinthian church, about the matter of the proper worship of God and idols. And he recites some of that later. We know that an idol is just this hunk of material. It's just wood. It's just stone. It's just metal. It's nothing. Go back in the Old Testament. You carved that idol yourself. It's really just something that you've distorted and made in out of God's creation, a thing that was good, you distorted it and now are using it evilly. Demons are behind the worship of that idol, he says later. But that idol itself is not a demon. It's just stuff. The food that they're having the issue about in 1 Corinthians 8 and following is just stuff. In fact, Paul says everything from heaven that God has given is good. This is good food. I've got some steak right now that I've marinated and some spices and other things, and I'm drying it out to make beef jerky out of it so I can have a little protein fat punch every now and then when I get hungry. Okay? Some people feel that they shouldn't eat that and they have actual conscience qualms about it. And if you do, okay, back it up with Scripture. But I don't, and I'm looking forward to eating it. It's something God gave me that I can use that's part of His goodness to me. And Paul says, you've got the knowledge of all that, but here's the thing, verse 1 continues, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Love builds up. Okay? And so that's what helps your and my conscience to be more attuned, is that not only do I have to have it confronted with the truth, Paul says, listen, you guys have some of the right information, but you don't have a full grasp and a better grasp of the doctrine of love. You're doing pretty well with the demonology and the idolology, if you want to use that phrase, okay? You've got some of that down, but what about love? What about that doctrine? What about the doctrine of building one another up and encouraging one another and exhorting each other and being unified in that? So there and our conscience can produce different results, and it must change over time. But it is what we use to guide us and monitor us and witness and judge against us. And so, let's go through just a few of these verses to answer some issues about the conscience. What can the conscience be? Well, the conscience can be good in the sense that it is blameless and clear and clean and pure. Acts 23, verse 1. Don't turn there, just listen. Paul, looking intently at the council as he's under trial, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. You can have a good conscience in terms of that you lack the ability for someone to actually blame you. And that sense comes out in Acts 24:16. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Negatively, a conscience must be cleared and perfected and purified and purged and sprinkled clean. Why? Well, because it can be weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, not all men have this knowledge about the idols we mentioned, but some, being accustomed to the idol by their past worship until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And so you have these former idol-worshipping Christians who, when they come to food that has been sacrificed before the idol, they would say and confess that they have faith in Jesus Christ, but they're eating some of that food from the idol, and they're actually saying in their mind, well, I guess I can give a little bit of worship to that idol by eating this food, and I can give a little bit of worship to God at the same time. And Paul is saying this is defiling their conscience. They need to choose the right path of worship for God only. One day it may be that they indeed can eat that food and not ever think in their mind, this somehow shows my worship and devotion to a false God. But right now, it doesn't. So Paul says, so cut off the food. Don't eat it. Give yourself some time to grow so that your conscience grows in its purity. Consciences can be wounded. First Corinthians 8:12, Paul says, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And so these believers who have knowledge and are prideful in this circumstance back in the Corinthian church, they are living in such a way that they're giving some former idol worshiping Christians actually an excuse to say, well, maybe I could go back to that. and do the both of these things. I mean, after all, Fred's over there eating that food from that idol. So maybe I can do the same. And his conscience is being wounded. It's being damaged by this other one. And similar to what we saw in verse 7 earlier of 1 Corinthians 8, it can be defiled in its weakness. What does that tell you? It tells you right away, just with those two principles, that there is a good and a blameless conscience that I can over time display to the world. But I need to be in the business of taking care of that conscience. And not only taking care of it for my own sake, but being watchful of my own life. And this is where the rub is for many people. Who are you to tell me, and who are you guys to tell me as pastor, that I can't do something because it's wounding someone else's conscience? Hey, I'm saved by grace. Don't bring that law into my house, right? That's a big response today. Man, go back and read 1 Corinthians 8. And Paul is saying, you're right about the freeness of this grace. But there's times that you need and I need to instruct this grace we have with a law and with a love. Because we're not actually in accord with the law of God. We might have some of those doctrinal details down, but we're being unloving toward others where we don't care how we act toward others. Now, obviously, that starts to get into a place where, well, wait a minute, are we just have to respond to everybody's little preferences about how to live the Christian life? No. You don't. And I use that word specifically, preferences. There are things that you and I like as Christians. And others don't have to like that way of life. And they can be and are as godly as we are in carrying out the Christian life. How do I know? Well, what does the Word of God say about those things? Am I doing this in a prideful way because I don't care about anybody's conscience when I could defile it? It's weak, and I could actually wound their conscience. Then I'm not acting in love, and maybe I get to go and do that thing elsewhere or in another time, but for the time being, I should set it aside. That's part of what Paul means later on in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, I have become all things to all people. His conscience allows him to live all sorts of different ways around Gentiles, around Jews, around all sorts of different people. And Paul says this, here's the deal. I constrain myself. I tighten my own standards of living in these various circumstances so that I act in love, so I act in accordance to the law of God, so that I don't wound consciences, I don't defile consciences, I don't tempt weak consciences to think that they can live outside the law of God. Why? Because I want even to see the lost saved. And I'm willing to go and actually let the Word of God form my conscience to get wiser and wiser and more loving and more loving. To understand right and almost right more and more over the path of my life. Do you see how that ties completely in with the idea that this is what it means to be loving and to produce love in other people? I pray that God would help us to submit to Christ's Lordship so that as Christ's followers, you and I would work to see love produced in us with an ever increasing, sensitive, and loving conscience. There's more on this. I'm going to bring a little handout for this, either tonight or next Sunday, that I think will be helpful. In Jesus' name.